Well, we've been looking through Zechariah, and we've seen the structure, haven't we, in the opening visions, and that was very ordered in the way that God was expounding and explaining what was to happen. The words of encouragement we saw, but at the same time, there were words that looked down the corridor of time and saw the ultimate that was going to come about. And then we moved into what I call the parable area, where undated prophecies that began at chapter 9 with Alexander and so on, then took us into a whole situation which had to do with shepherding and the refusal of Israel to accept the shepherd that God had offered to them, and in fact him being paid off. And we've been conscious all the time that whilst there is an immediate application and a medium-term application, Zechariah 9 is a classic in that particular instance, where we read about one coming into Jerusalem, not like Alexander, but like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be meek and humble, just and righteous in his approach. All the time we've been edging towards the fact that there is a longer term. And we've come to that longer term now in these last three chapters, 12, 13 and 14. And some people say, well, they're not really anything to do with the prophecy of Zechariah. They're separate and distinct, in the same way that it was once argued that the chapters in later Isaiah 40 to 66 were distinct from the former. And it's true that they are distinct, but as we full well know, Isaiah matches together perfectly once you begin to look at the themes. And it's just the same here as well. The themes that we've been thinking about in the acted parables, for example, or in the earlier themes, they come to their culmination now. So we were thinking about shepherding, and to shepherding we will return. We're thinking about the coming of a king, and to the coming of a king we will now return. And it's very important as we look at these last few chapters that we see them as picking up all the loose stitches that were left before and drawing them all together into the perfect revelation that we know the scriptures to be. It's absolutely key then that the words that I noticed Brother Tim was reading with some emphasis as he came to them in Zechariah 12, on that day, point us very importantly to the fact that we have now come to the time when the Lord Jesus will return and the whole of human civilization will be overturned and replaced by something so much better. In these last three chapters, we have 17 occurrences of that very expression, and therefore we need to be focused upon the fact that whilst there may be elements here that are true in things that have already happened, we're really now focusing upon the eschatology, upon the coming of the Lord Jesus and the events of his return, and huge events they are. We were talking about these two chapters in the readings yesterday, as I expect you were, and Brother Lawrence drew our attention to the fact that, in fact, that expression has already come. Here's one, for example, in Zechariah 2 and verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And there's a pointer. That's the kingdom. When the nations of the world are gathered together and many of them become the people of God, or Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So this is a phrase, this is language that focuses our mind upon the time when the Lord Jesus comes and when the kingdom is established. And it's important to notice how Zechariah 12 begins. It's almost as though it was designed now to pick up from what Brother David was presenting to us yesterday when he showed us the immensity and majesty of Almighty God. For the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. And we get that sense, don't we, of the immensity of a God who is totally in control, not just of the nations of the world, but of the ordered universe that he has created and is continuing to shape and refashion. I mean, people might be looking at it, but God made it. That's the crucial thing. And so he is presented to us now as a God who is markedly in control, full of majesty and might. He made the earth and the universe, and he gave us life. And now he is the life giver, of course, supreme, in that the life that is being offered is the life that is life indeed. And that oracle then goes on to focus upon Jerusalem, the city of God. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. That was just the verse where Brother Tim just took a thought and started again. But the important thing is that God has kept his eyes open upon his people. And whilst he brings judgment upon those who oppose him, he is constantly aware. Well, we've seen that, haven't we? That sense of God patrolling. His angels are everywhere. He marshals them. He sends them forth to do the work that he purposes to accomplish. We've seen the stone with the eyes there. We've seen the lampstands with the seven branches and God's alertness. All the time then, God is conscious of what's happening. These are difficult chapters to see a structure in, and I'm going to offer you a structure, because it seems to me that in the first nine verses of chapter 12, what we see is the end result. That's often the case, isn't it? We see it in the Revelation, for example, where we see a picture of the kingdom. We saw it yesterday when the 144,000 were glimpsed there upon the upon the brazen sea. And then we go into the modus operandi. And it seems to me that that's exactly what is happening here. First, we see the end result. Israel and Jerusalem are saved, and the opposing nations are destroyed. And in a way, Zechariah has been leading up to all this. If you pick out the threads that looked to the future, behold, I will bring my servant the branch, Zechariah 3 and verse 8. And then that crucial verse in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That was God, everywhere present and his light always sustained. Behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. That was in the context of the crowns that were made, that were to be put upon Joshua's head. He shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. That was the sense in which we saw the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ being anticipated. He was both a king and he was a priest. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, Zechariah 9, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We picked up an interim fulfillment there. He is our peace, who has made both one. He has drawn us near by the blood of the cross, from Ephesians 2 and so on. But this is all the time Zechariah looking to the fulfillment of all these things. And there in Zechariah 10, from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, tramping the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. And you might notice there that whilst it is in the first instance speaking about someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the peg upon which everything hangs. That tent peg can also be a peg which is used in a rather different way from him, the battle bow. He is the one who brings the armory to bear upon the situation. From him, every ruler, and that becomes collective, so that he is in fact there being described not as a solo player, but as one who is working with the angels of God and with the saints. So Zechariah has already been pointing forward towards this, and now he shows us the end result. And then I think he goes on to talk about the divine intention, what God intends to come to pass. We're going to come back and look at these in sequence, so don't worry about them at the moment. But this is that God means that the Lord Jesus Christ should be accepted as Israel's Messiah, and they will sorrow about the past and will be cleansed and forgiven. That takes us right into the first verse of chapter 13. Then chapter 13 talks about the removal of idolatry, all the paraphernalia of false worship and misguided leadership being taken away. And then we begin to look at how this is to be accomplished. So what we've seen in effect is what God means to achieve, what he wants to accomplish as far as his people are concerned, how he means to remove all falsehood. But how is this to be accomplished? Well, chapter 13 and verses 7 to 9. And then we come to how, in fact, it's going to come to pass. In the first instance, at the beginning of chapter 14, with the fall of the city and great hardship yet to be experienced in Jerusalem, and finally the establishment of the kingdom. So that's a sort of a set of stepping stones that I'm offering you, so that at the beginning we are seeing what God means to accomplish. He means to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will take place, and the people will find that this is a stone they cannot bear. And of course, that's a figure that we've often used. We've often said, haven't we? How many Bible talks have you heard, for example, where people have said, well, all the nations that have come against Jerusalem have found it too burdensome a stone. And we say even now, all the Arab nations that think that they can oust Jerusalem, they'll find it's a burdensome stone that they can't bear. But remember, this is about that day. There may be elements that are true in the way that God has fostered and developed and helped his people to be re-established. But crucially, we're talking about that. And in the same way, when the record goes on to talk about making the clans of Jerusalem like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, well, you know, sometimes we say, well, there you go. That's what happened in the Six-Day War. There was Israel like a blazing torch. They swept through the nations that were round about, and they seized Jerusalem and occupied it. But actually, when, of course, you come back to the sixth verse of chapter 12, they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. Now, that hasn't happened yet, has it? The nations around have not been devoured, and all Jerusalem is by no means in Israeli hands, particularly the most crucial parts which are given to the Arabs to control and police. So you'll notice on that day is the crucial thing. We may pick elements out of this, and perhaps we're not wrong in seeking to apply them, but crucially what Zechariah is now talking about is what will happen when the nations of the world come against Jerusalem. And you'll notice that it mentions not just all the nations of the earth, but also the surrounding peoples, which seems to suggest that if we are thinking about the final engagement there, which is more detailed in Ezekiel chapter 38, then we are also talking about the aftermath, when in fact the opposing Arab nations around are also destroyed, and the land is then occupied in the way that we understand that it has to be when the holy oblation is established and the land is divided between the Jewish people. So there seems to be there intimations about how this will happen or what rather the end result will be, but what else does God want then? What is the divine intention as far as his people is concerned? Well, he goes on to say, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." That's an amazing thing, isn't it? There's God manifestation in just a few words. it is when the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced that in all their affliction, Almighty God was afflicted too. And he was part of that situation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we get some sense of the Father's anguish there as his son was hung upon the tree. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn. And you notice again that this is in the prophetic perfect. It is not telling us that has happened, but that is what God means to happen. And so we read about a time of affliction then. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This was the time, remember, when Josiah intervened. He was only 39 at the time, and he decided he could stop Pharaoh Necho going up to support the Assyrians in their last stand against the combined Medes and Babylonians, and he was killed. Pharaoh Necho said to him, "I've got an argument with you," but Josiah persisted, and it was a cause of great lamentation in Israel. He was a good king, and of course afterwards the nation began to fall apart quite rapidly. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself. That's either Nathan, who was David's son, or Nathan the prophet, after whom it seems David's son was named. Their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, the priesthood. So you may have the kings, the prophets, and the priests there, all being brought together, and all the families that are left. Oh, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, even those who were opposing the king, even they will lament. Remember Shimei, who was throwing stones at David as David was leaving to go to Mahanaim. And all of that then will be lamentation and sorrow. That's what's going to happen. And on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So there will come a time, says Almighty God, that when the nations will recognize that it was their Messiah and that he was pierced for them, and they will lament and regret deeply that for two millennia they had failed to receive him and to accept him. He came to his own, remember, and his own received him not. And then the record speaks about how the land will be purged, how idolatry will be removed. And on that day, noticing 17 different occurrences that we're quietly working through, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father or mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And of course, the picture, as far as Zechariah was concerned, was of false prophets who adorned themselves and made out that they were the spokesman for God. Well, poor Jeremiah had a terrible time as far as they were concerned, didn't he? And even when they were in Babylon, that was the same persistent problem. But I suppose now what we're thinking about is not the removal of people who might have been worshipping Baal or fertility gods or some of the Babylonian gods, remember, like Marduk. We're thinking about the removal of Jewish interpretation, which has so misled the people over a long period of time, and not, of course, just the Jews, but Christian interpretation as well. All the shrines that are there, all the various centers of idolatry that currently exist in Jerusalem, and, well, of course, Muslim buildings and practices that take place. I mean, it's supposed to be a city of many different faiths, isn't it? And yet God means to make it the center of true worship and to remove those things far away in the day when holiness is established and idolatry is removed. So you see step by step how these things are working through. God means to triumph in Jerusalem. He means to make his people one with him. He means to remove idolatry. And there's an enigmatic passage, if you're working your way through Zechariah chapter 13. His father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? This is the English Standard Version, remember. He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And on the face of that scripture, particularly as it's translated in the more modern versions, you get that sense that these are people who have attempted to show that they are prophets by, in fact, incurring some damage. You know, the people, for example, who have false stigmata, or in this instance, of course, the prophets of Baal, who would cut themselves and beat themselves to show that these are people who have suffered for their Lord, when in fact it's been nothing of the sort. So that would seem to indicate that what is being removed there is not just the apparatus of worship, but the worshippers themselves, who will disclaim that the fact that they have wrongly understood and interpreted. If you take the Authorized Version offers a slightly different gloss, and I leave you to choose between the versions and the interpretation here. The Authorized Version says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that might be, in that instance, a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Expositors are very divided about the correct interpretation here. And one of the real problems is that we've been talking so clearly about false prophets and the removal of idolatry, and you have to make a sort of switch, a substantial jump, to suddenly make this the Lord Jesus, the true prophet of whom the passage is then speaking. So in a way, you pay your money and you take your choice as far as that's concerned. And then we come to very important verses. I'm going to spend a bit of time on these, from verses 7 to 9 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And you'll notice here the connection with the acted parables that we've been looking at before. That's why I said these themes run right through the prophecy. This isn't a separate standalone prophecy. It is the final part of Zechariah's unfolding of the purpose of God. And when you stop and look at the first words there, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, this is Almighty God speaking about his shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd who was able to say that he had received authority from the Father. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Of his own volition, he would lay his life down. And now we are being told that this was all part of the purpose of Almighty God. It's very much like Abram stretching out his sword, remember, above his son, and he would have brought it down, his knife rather. Stay your hand was the message there, but in this instance, the son was not spared. And this parallels, you know, we've seen before now, parallels with the latter chapters of Isaiah, which are focused upon this period of the return from captivity, where Isaiah says in the fourth of his servant passages, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what Zechariah was saying is what Isaiah has said as well. This was no accident. This was all part of the gracious purpose of God. It's Peter, remember, standing in Jerusalem, who can say, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I well remember hearing Brother Dennis Gillett once say that there is a fine note of scorn in those last few words, as though the apostle Peter suddenly looks at them and says, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And that was the reality, of course. He was a just man who had willingly laid down his life. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. Because that was the gift that Almighty God had given his son. So those words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, are powerful words. And so are the words that immediately come. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. English Standard Version, here's the New King James Version. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. There's the same sort of sense, but in slightly different English words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. That's the New American Standard Bible. And here's the King James Version. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. I suspect of all the renderings, we probably like that one best of all. The man that is my fellow. This is Almighty God speaking about his son, who would come as the good shepherd, but who can here be described as the man that is my fellow. They were in perfect fellowship, unity of mind. There was a oneness of purpose. And Brother John Carter in Prophets After the Exile has a really nice piece about that. So here it is. The man, my fellow, calls for notice. In view of the ruptured relations between God and man through sin, it is broadly evident that in this shepherd is to be found the one who heals. He is at once a man and yet God's fellow. That Jesus was a man needs no proof, but that he shared our nature, nature death-stricken because of sin, needs today, as in apostolic days, constant reaffirmation. He partook of the same flesh and blood as other men. Paul says, Hebrews 2, verse 14, he was their partner or fellow in sharing the heritage of flesh and blood, in which he could bring to naught the sin which reigns there. But there is another aspect of his fellowship. On the side of flesh, he is man's partner, but here God calls him my fellow. This word occurs elsewhere, only in Leviticus. Then he cites chapter 6, verse 2, 18, 20, 19, 11, 15, 17, 24, 19, 25, 14. And in all these passages, it is the neighbor, the fellow man, the fellow Israelite that is before us, with a unity of nature and of life as members of the one nation. What can be its significance when used of the association of God and Jesus? On the manward side, Jesus is linked by physical nature with the human race. On the Godward side, it cannot be but physical nature on any point of view. It must then be by moral and spiritual affinities. Such a character could only be if the man was the Son of God, and therefore my fellow, used by God, carried the implication of divine sonship. Isn't that a lovely expression that the Lord Jesus was linked to his Father by moral and spiritual affinities? And don't we want to be as well in the way that we seek for fellowship and want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the grace of God, that's exactly what God intends. Well, the passage goes on, of course, loaded as it is, and very powerful, because what we're dealing with now is how this great purpose of God was to be accomplished. How was Jerusalem to be saved? How were the people to be reconciled to God and cleansed and purified? How was idolatry to be removed? Well, this is how it was to take place, by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father working in concert with him. And so we get the passage that takes us right to that night when the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was seized by wicked hands. And the record says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And that, remember, was picked up in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to them, in the upper room, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And you get that sense there of the time when all of this was fulfilled, when Almighty God was striking the shepherd, or allowing him to be struck, and the sheep of the flock were to be scattered, which of course was exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the record says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." That was an expression that the Lord Jesus had used about his disciples. There, Matthew 18, verse 6, for example, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And there are two ways of construing that particular passage, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." It has been suggested, though it has very little support as far as most commentators are concerned, that God was saying he would turn his hand to help the little ones. In other words, at a time when the Lord Jesus was smitten, God would be there to support and to succor the followers of the Lord Jesus. But equally, it might be suggesting that they too would be scattered, because we know from the early chapters of Acts that it was imperative that the gospel did not stay in Jerusalem, but that the little ones should be dispersed and the gospel should be spread to the Gentiles. So we see now the modus operandi of how all of this is going to turn around, how the people are going to be saved by God, how the nation is going to be rescued. But of course, chapter 13 isn't finished yet. "I will turn my hand against the little ones." And now it goes on to describe what is to happen as far as the nation is concerned. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." And of course, that was in interim terms something that happened just 40 years after the Lord Jesus had been cruelly crucified. The nation was destroyed. Jerusalem was overthrown. The temple was thrown down. And huge numbers of people were killed within the city. And well, whether a third was arithmetically right, certainly the issue was there were a lot of people taken into exile in Rome and elsewhere. And I suppose you could say that there was a process of refinement that took place as a result of all the suffering that has taken place. But remember, Zechariah 13 flows on into Zechariah 14. And whilst there may be an interim fulfillment, chapter 14 then goes on to talk about something else. it goes on to talk about the city falling, about two-thirds of the Jewish population being destroyed in the land, about the remaining third being refined by affliction, that remnant seeking the Lord, and his then accepting them to be his people. That's a sort of turnaround from what's happened in our own experience when Paul can write in Romans 9 about the receipt of the Gentiles. He can say, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Well, now what we're seeing is that the Jewish people are now being accepted back into the fold. Other sheep have I, remember, that are not of this fold. And now it is that the Jews are being accepted back in the same way, according to the same principle, mourning and lamenting about the way that things have gone, and recognizing the Lord Jesus as their suffering Messiah and finding a place of forgiveness and of cleansing. And this is all now to take place, this process of suffering and loss and refinement, when the nations of the world come against Jerusalem, because we've come now to Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. And you know what happens as a result of that cataclysmic arrival of the Lord Jesus and his angels and his saints in Jerusalem. So it seems quite clearly then that if we're following the right stepping stones, then it seems that what has yet to happen is that a great massacre has to take place in Jerusalem when the nations of the world come against Jerusalem in battle. And that would appear to equate with Ezekiel chapter 38 and the northern invader that comes with his associates and seeks to take control of Jerusalem. And we know that when I said it would be cataclysmic, well, there is due to be such an outcome. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and the people shall flee as in the days of Uzziah. And that language, of course, is not simply the language of Zechariah. We can find it elsewhere. Haggai has already spoken about it. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Or Joel, for example, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall quake. And if you remember the passage in Ezekiel, then Ezekiel 38 also speaks about that same sort of catastrophe when it says, in verse 20 of Ezekiel 38, it says, the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And there's the sense then that a huge event will occur that will have repercussions right across the world. And all of that sounds catastrophic, but actually it's a source of huge wonder, because this will be the means whereby the things that cannot be shaken will remain. as the apostle writing to the Hebrews picks up that quotation from Haggai, the things that can be shaken will be taken away, but the unshakable things will abide forever. And the great things that we're looking for will be the establishment of the kingdom on earth and the Lord establishing perfect unity. In that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. We shall be one even as the Lord Jesus is one with his Father, with that unity of moral purpose and of spiritual desire. And Zechariah, right towards the end now of the chapter, and we're nearly finished, we'll be talking then about this absolute transformation of the land and the city. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And of course, that's the very same language that Jeremiah had used. If you think of Jeremiah chapter 31, for example, and verse 38, he uses that very language. 31 and verse 38, he speaks about the time, and these are latter day times. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and so on, and unto the brook of Kidron, shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And so that language of topographical change sees Jerusalem exalted, and a temple shall be built there. And the language goes on, of course, to talk about the fact that people will dwell in Jerusalem. Remember, Zechariah had said, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a city without walls, for the glory of the Lord is about it. Well, he was pointing forward then to what the prophet now speaks of in more detail, the exaltation of the city. And so many psalms and hymns, including the one that we sang to begin, speaks about that exaltation, the wonder of the city exalted. It's one of those practical issues that you have to just get into your mind as to how Jerusalem is at once the capital city of the worldwide kingdom established by the Lord, and the spiritual center where the temple is also established. Some of the depictions that we often get magnify the temple, but Jerusalem seems to have sort of disappeared in the process, and somehow or other the two have to be there together. Jerusalem exalted, but it's also a place where the nations of the world will be summoned, not merely to hear the decrees of the king, but to worship, because the city will be beautified and a temple will be built there. And Zechariah speaks in detail about that towards the latter part of Zechariah 14. But notice at verse 11, he says, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And then he goes on to say that any opposition or any enmity against it will be quashed. And in verse 16, he says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And even those who are not so inclined to come will find that there are problems that confront them. And Egypt is singled out as a possible mention because of their dependence, not upon rain, but upon the Nile. And so Zechariah ends by seeing the administration of God's law. Just as we saw that scroll, 20 by 10 cubits, remember, going out across the earth, now God's law is administered worldwide. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, as both Isaiah and Micah promise. And, well, holiness will be everywhere. So that as Zechariah begins to draw his prophecy to a conclusion there at verse 20, he can say, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And those were the very principles that Brother Philip was talking about in the welcome meeting, which now seems so many days ago. And he was talking about holiness upon the high priest's turban, but now it is everywhere. This is the law of the city. This is the law of the temple. And by the grace of God, this is the law of the earth. So we have at last then this picture of the ultimate purpose of God being accomplished. And we've gone step by step through how it might come about. And it sounds as though it will be painful for the people that are occupying Jerusalem. And we must be prepared for that possibility. We've been very supportive, understandably so, of the Jewish people as they have returned from their long exile and have settled in the land. And we're used to marveling at their accomplishments and rejoicing at the fact that they are a living witness to the work of God in the world. But we need to be prepared for the possibility that things will go badly wrong before they right themselves. Of course, we may not be here to see any of that. We might have been taken away long before the outcome of those things. But even so, we need to be ready. And the principles of holiness, well, those are the principles that we need to abide by now as we await the coming of the Lord and seek in his grace and mercy to be part of everything that works out as Jerusalem becomes once again the city of the Lord.